And so we are in a series through Romans chapter 12 through 16 called The Renewed Life. And so we're exploring what a life could possibly look like when seen through the lens of the gospel, what life looks like when we see life through the lens of God's mercy. And so we are here now in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21. And so if you have a Bible, if you want to follow along with me here in the bulletin, you're welcome to do so. So Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21. Let's hear the word of God with new ears. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is God's word. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this time that we have together to worship, to be reminded of who you are and what you've done. And as we spend time in your word, we pray, Father, for your spirit to be with us as we navigate through what I think is probably a pretty challenging passage for most of us. Father, we pray that you would shed light into your word, shed light into our lives, that we would leave here changed, perhaps, changed in our perspective, changed in our orientation of where we are headed in life, changed in the way that we see our circumstances, changed in the way that we see our relationships. And so, Father, would you bless this time? We commit all these things to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Everybody at some point in their lives will perhaps, your lives will probably be interrupted by evil of some sort. There will be people in human systems that will fail you, that will wrong you. And so how you respond is critically important. How you respond oftentimes defines you. It oftentimes makes or breaks you. And so when somebody mistreats you or somebody wrongs you, what's your first instinct? How do you respond to those people? How do you it feels so right within you to kind of even the score, right? To fight back, to fight fire with fire, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We play these revenge narratives in our minds. And so not only does our gut kind of dictate this, right, but the world around us generally affirms this outrage we all feel and are completely understanding if you want to lash out and lash back. And so this sentiment gets expressed in all sorts of different ways, whether it be passively or aggressively, indirect or direct. But Paul here proposes a very, very countercultural way of dealing with those whom we despise, those we would perhaps consider our enemy. And so the question that I want to pose for us this morning is this. How do we overcome evil without being overcome by evil? Okay? How do we overcome evil without being overcome by it? And so there's always a cost to being wronged, right? Something or someone, something gets taken away from us. And so how do you overcome evil without being consumed? How do you overcome evil without being overcome by evil? As we navigate through this section, I'd like us to kind of think about it in this way. What we should not do in response to evil, what we could do, and where do we begin? Okay? So what not to do in response, what we could do in response, and where do we even begin? And so as we dive in, what should we not do? Okay, verse 14 to 17, we get the sense that Paul is presenting an alternative worldview to the prevailing worldview that an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, this retributive kind of justice is the way to go in handling things that happen in your life. And so notice there are four kind of resounding negative imperatives. Verse 14, do not curse. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 18, never avenge yourselves. Verse 19, do not be overcome by evil. And so all these prohibitions are basically saying the same thing, that revenge and retaliation are forbidden for those who follow Jesus. Yes, there's certainly a place for punishment of evildoers through due process, through the proper channels, which Paul, in a sense, will address in the next section. But regards to personal conduct and relationships, we are not to take things into our own hands. Seeking justice is not a solitary pursuit or done independently of other people. This goes against, I think, what we're all inclined to do, right? It goes against also how the world generally deals and generally operates when it comes to dealing with people who have wronged you, or when you've been wronged, or if you've been treated unjustly. Hollywood makes billions off of what? Revenge narratives, right? Where a wrong has been perpetrated and the rest of the movie is spent, what? Blowing things up until justice has been served. Who could forget the line from Liam Neeson from the movie Taken? I have never actually seen the movie, but I know this quote, right? This person, this man discovers his daughter has been kidnapped, and some of you know what's coming next, right? Some of you have this line memorized. So if you know this quote, you can say it along with me if you want, especially that last line. Here it goes, okay? If you've never seen this movie, you probably heard it some in other contexts. I don't know who you are, right? I don't know what you want. He's talking to the people who's kidnapped him, right? I know you, if you're looking for a ransom, I can tell you I don't have any money. But what I do have is a particular set of skills. Skills I have acquired over a long career. Skills that make it a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. But I will look for you. And I will not pursue you. But if you don't, everybody, if you know this, I will look for you. I will find you. No, you guys don't know this movie? And I will kill you, all right? It's that iconic line. It's almost like a creed or a confession, if you will, of what you believe of in regards to how you deal with people who have wronged you. But there's a problem. I'm guessing is that most of us don't have those particular skills, right? Acquired over a long career. That's skills that make it a nightmare for those who you despise. And perhaps that's why we're drawn to these narratives, right? We pay the big bucks to live vicariously through these unassuming, ordinary people playing out these revenge narratives that we oftentimes imagine. In our powerlessness, it's satisfying for a moment that at least some kind of justice is being served, even if it's a fictional story. But there are limits to these revenge narratives. There's another movie. This is kind of show my age in this. It's a cult classic, The Princess Bride. There's this figure called Indigo Montoya who recognized the limits of building a whole identity and a whole purpose around avenging or around revenge, right? And as a young boy, he witnesses his father's death, and he vows to spend the rest of his life avenging his father's death. And he even plays out in his mind what he will say when he confronts his father's killer. And so if you know this quote, you can say it along with me as well. All right, hopefully it'll do better than last time. Are you guys ready? Hello, my name is what? Indigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die, right? So I heard some of you guys. All right, that worked a little better. So, but you know what? Indigo Montoya's lifelong pursuit actually happens. Sorry, spoiler alert, but it actually happens. He gets to say exactly what he's rehearsed all his life. He actually avenges his father's death. But at the end of the movie, he says another quote. He reflects upon just this whole experience, and he says this: "It's very strange. I've been in the revenge business all my life for so long that now that it's over, I don't know what to do with the rest of my life." Now, what this illustrates is this, that even if this revenge narrative becomes a reality, and that is a big if, it doesn't always satisfy. It doesn't satisfy and doesn't give you what you thought it would. What do you do when you finally get what you want? Vjeroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian who lived through the Balkan Wars and who witnessed genocide among his own people in Eastern Europe, said this, that to triumph fully, evil needs two victories, not one. The first victory happens when an evil has been perpetrated. The second victory, when evil is returned. After the first victory, the evil would die if the second victory did not infuse it with new life. Oftentimes, we have no control over the first victory, but we can prevent the second. Pelagius, who is wrong about a lot of things, but he was right about this. If the enemy has overcome us when he makes us like himself, the enemy overcomes us when he makes us like himself. See, the problem with returning evil for evil is that you increasingly become who you despise. When you take things into your own hands, you're oftentimes blinded by your own rage and outrage. You don't see the whole picture. You often see what you only want to see, and you're blind to the fact that you're slowly, in the process of all this, slowly devolving into the person that you despise. And so how about you? Do you see this dynamic around you? Do you see that dynamic within you? How have the patterns of this world become patterns in you? Now, when we think about Paul, the author, writing this, we could reflect upon his former life. Think about who he once was. And you can't help but wonder, as he's writing this, he has his past in view. Paul, back then named Saul, followers of Jesus as a threat to his own religion. And so he intimidates them, bullies them, and persecutes them. And so on a way to arrest more Christians, when Jesus comes along and confronts him by saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, Jesus in that moment does not enact justice, although he could have, and although it was fully deserved, right? In fact, Jesus is the only righteous judge who could do it. But what does Jesus do? He shows him mercy. He shows them grace. Rather than repay evil with evil and curse him forever, Jesus shows him grace. And it literally changes his life forever. And so when Paul speaks of, earlier in chapter 12, in view of God's mercy, it's not just him speaking objective truth, although it is. Mercy to him is not just this abstraction, this word thrown around, but it's something that he himself has experienced profoundly. And in that, he renews his mind with the reality that he has been shown mercy, being treated as one who was worthy of more wrath than anything else, but his sins were not treated as it was deserved. And so as he renews his mind, God transforms him, and it literally changes the way he sees all of life and the way that he sees relationships. And see, since he who opposed God and was enemy of God was shown mercy, then I would imagine that his view of others whom he formerly despised had changed radically. And so how about you, my friends, brothers and sisters? Is mercy and grace, is it an abstraction for you? Is it just kind of this word that just gets thrown around in short circles? We need to constantly revisit this, no matter how long you've been a Christian. We need to be reminded time and time again the great mercy in which we've received. All of us deserve wrath, but instead we've been shown mercy and grace. And again, that's what frames what Paul is saying here, that it's only possible, what the possibility of what he's asking is only possible with this in view. And so again, what are we not supposed to do? We're not supposed to return evil for evil, for if we continue in that, we become whom we despise. And so the next question is this, then what should we do? What could we do then? What could we do? Rather than return evil for evil with more evil and thus become whom despise, what Paul is basically saying is this, that we love, return evil with good, thus becoming whom we love. We return evil with good, thus becoming whom we love. And so let's revisit these negative prohibitions with its positive counterpart. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Right off the bat, Paul's words are echoing what Jesus essentially taught. In fact, it makes this teaching all that much more powerful, that Jesus actually lived into what he was actually saying, because Jesus said all these things, in a sense, through the Sermon on the Mount. And if you're listening to the Sermon on the Mount as his disciples back then, oh, wow, that just seems so ideal, seems great on paper, but let's see this in reality, right? There's a certain skepticism. There's a certain ideal, this utopian ideal of what life should look like. You're thinking in your head, but you can't see it actually in action. And so Jesus actually, through the course of his life and the course of his ministry, does these very things. And all the more powerful as Paul reflects upon this and repeats Jesus' teaching. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Matthew 4, 43 to 42, Jesus essentially said the same thing. You have heard that it is said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Later on, he says, if you just love people who love you, what difference does it make that Jews and aren't tax collectors and pagans already doing that? And so Jesus is taking a basic assumption of the world and saying, this is how I think. This is how I see the world. And this radical teaching that he puts forth is to love the unlovable, to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And by this, he begins to, again, redefine love and show us that there's another level, another layer to it that sets it apart from the world's definition. And so Paul is reminding them, in the face of hardship in which they were facing, in the face of opposition, that genuine love extends beyond their community, expands beyond whom you have affinity with, and even applies to those who oppose you. It even applies to those who hate you and who want to make your lives miserable, even those who even want to smite you off the face of the earth. And so verse 15 and 16, Paul gives some practical examples of how to do this. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, what is Paul trying to say? Notice the overall posture is to move towards people that you wouldn't incline to move towards. Not away, all right? Rather than distance yourself and disparage them from afar, thus dehumanizing them, Paul is encouraging to draw near to them and join with them in their humanity, both in their joys, but also in their sorrows. When your neighbors are rejoicing, even though you're not really quite sure why they're rejoicing, rejoice with them. When they're mourning, to identify with their pain rather than relish in it. We're to live in harmony with people whom maybe you disagree with. Because they were minorities in this dominant culture, Paul also wanted to make sure that they avoided the extremes of trying to be violent revolutionaries like the Zealots were, nor to have this bunker mentality where you stay within your own bubble and you stay disengaged from the rest of the world. So I'm reminded of Jeremiah when he delivered the news that God wanted his people to remain in Babylon as exiles. And this was not the news that these exiles were looking for. They were hoping that they could return home. They were waiting for news that God would bring them back home. But here's the crux of the message by Jeremiah to the exiles. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all that I carried into exile from Jerusalem into Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it because if it prospers, then you too will prosper. See, while they were in exile, they're kind of in this holding pattern, if you will, waiting to return home. So why bother investing in where you're living if you are going to be uprooted and move again? They didn't want to be there. They hated being under the thumb of Babylon. And so, but God called them to live in the midst of the situation, to live under a dominant and oppressive culture, and to even seek the peace and prosperity of the city in whom they hate. Yes, they were to live amongst their oppressors, and somehow, in the midst of that, to be a blessing. Because even in the realm of power and dominance, there is brokenness and the opportunity to serve, the opportunity to love. Now, Jesus modeled this really well, if you remember his ministry, that he didn't just hang out with the elites or the religious establishment. He hung out and did everyday things. He celebrated weddings with people. He went to people's homes. He tended to the sick. He met people at the crossroads of life. And so this is the posture in which Paul is calling us to, that is reinforced throughout scriptures, that even as you live in situations that are not ideal, where there's a dominant culture trying to enforce his will upon you, that you're not supposed to retreat, nor are you supposed to fight back, but you're to engage and move towards them, identify with them, so that they can become human in your eyes, right? But there will be times when evil gets up close and personal, and no matter what you do, it still interrupts. And if directly affects you, it directly affects the people whom you love. Is there a limit in terms of how much you should love? Verse 17, pay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all, Paul says. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Similarly to verses 15 to 17, Paul begins repeating what he's been saying all along. You don't overcome evil with more evil, because if you do, evil has overcome you. You become like what you despise. Rather, you're to relate to people in the right way. If you're going to be persecuted and treated poorly, make sure it's not because you're this inconsiderate jerk. Make sure it's not because you're just, you're giving people a reason to hate you. Rather, to walk your lives with integrity before other people, to live peaceably with others. In other words, we try to do our part to make sure that we are good citizens of this world, but Paul understands that other people's responses are not under your control. People will still mistreat you for even doing good. You are only responsible for your own part, and that is how to respond to evil with good rather than with more evil. Because there are situations where doing good doesn't necessarily change anything. Paul gives us a compelling reason why we don't have to put justice in your own hands. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now here's what we need to understand regarding the notion of justice and God's justice. First, we need to be reminded that God is not complacent towards evil. One commentator puts it this way, that his just wrath is a wholly different character from human vengeance, which often is easily fueled by self-interest, excess, and vindictiveness. This is particularly true when vengeance is unleashed because of personal injury. Nowhere is revenge less likely to express divine justice than where it is pressed into the service of self. Okay? Oftentimes, again, what he's saying is justice in our eyes is oftentimes focused on us, on what we want, what we feel like is our right, but God's justice sees the whole picture. Again, we overcome evil with good and with God. It's not something that you do independently. Because knowing that the doing of good is difficult, especially in really, really difficult circumstances, that's why we need to include God into the mix. We are entrusting God with the injustices of this world and entrusting it into God's hands, knowing that every act of evil done to us or anyone does not go unnoticed, that evil will not continue to triumph, because one day God will judge the world and will make everything that's wrong in this world right again. In the meantime, Paul commands, as we are, it doesn't mean that we just wait passively for that to happen. He says there's still something we can do, even in the meantime, as we're entrusting justice in his hands. Verse 20, in the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If it's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You can overcome evil with good and with God. And as you do that, you become whom you love. You become more and more like Jesus. Because it's so hard to forgo revenge. It's hard to not go down that road apart from the grace and mercy and the presence and the power of God. When evil is perpetrated, again, it's all you always expect an evil response, a non-response even. But to do good things is countercultural. In verse 20, it seems like the motive of doing good is not to cause more punishment by heaping more coals on his head. That's not the motive, but rather by doing good, the hope is that it will bring such an unexpected surprise that it brings shame on the wrongdoers so that they will repent of their evil. And that's how Jesus surprised Saul, right? That's how Jean Valjean of Les Miserables was surprised when the priest, whom he stole from, told the police that he had forgotten the piece of the silver that he gave them, and changed his life. In fact, this is what makes the gospel, the good news of Jesus, so powerful and so compelling, that the good news is that Jesus is the one who overcomes evil, not by accumulating more power and using the sword to vanquish his enemies. Rather, Jesus overcame evil. How? By doing the most ultimate good, right? Jesus triumphed over evil by taking upon himself the evil mankind, every evil mankind has produced, and he took upon himself on the cross. It was there that our sins were canceled, that every evil forgiven and cleansed. All of us deserve to be cast away, but instead, because of the work of the cross, God has made enemies into friends. Better than that, the cross has made sworn enemies into sworn family. You see, when you receive a mercy like that, when you receive a mercy like that, then it makes holding grudges and revenge seeking that much harder to do when you consider the huge debt that we all once owed God. When we make strides in loving those whom hurt us, it's greater evidence that God's love is within you, that you're becoming more and more whom you love. Now, how do we do this? Where do we even begin? You know, I think it starts small. I think it starts with honestly confessing before God, God, I can't do this. This hurt that's within me, I can't let it go. To be able to begin to just bring before the Lord just the agony and the pain and the anguish that comes with being sinned against. There's permission for that. In fact, the Psalms give us permission to voice those very things. That the psalmists were unabashedly honest about the effect of sin upon their lives. And so that's the first step. And all of us have experienced different gradations of evil, some that are unspeakable, some that are just so difficult to even revisit. And so the first step is just to really bring these things before God, big and small. And secondly, to just allow God to just really be able to, again, remind you of his grace, to remind you of his mercy, to allow that to be the lens by which you see those whom you despise. And to be led by his Spirit to consider in what ways we can just begin to let go of those very things that we've held on to for so long, and even built a whole identity around, or even built our purpose around. You know, I think what's somewhat I think about when I was younger, and think about the day, especially friends of mine who maybe were bullied or because maybe they were kind of the nerdy Asian type or whatever, what have you, I don't think this was the case for myself, but I know of people who play out these revenge narratives where, okay, I might be too powerless to fight back right now, but one day I'm going to study hard and I'm going to make it, and I'm going to one day look back and come back to my 20th reunion and just stick it to you when I'm kind of in this place of position of power. And it's amazing how resentment and bitterness and this chip on the shoulder that we sometimes carry with us become really the very thing that we build our lives around. And so, again, that's kind of one way we can decide to live our lives, or we can think it through and wonder, God, is this the way that you want us to live our lives? Is this the identity by which you want us to have? Is this the purpose of our lives, to try to prove it, to stick it to the man, to stick it to other people, to try to kind of prove to oneself that I've overcome you? Oftentimes, our lives can be built around those things. And the question is, as we've just sung just a moment ago, is that, as followers of Jesus, the way in which we are to conduct our lives, is that what's going to bring us lasting joy? By rehearsing these revenge narratives in our minds to live into it and to try to overcome whoever we think deserves our wrath? So as you reflect upon your life, what is your MO? What is your pattern of thinking when somebody wrongs you or treats you poorly or unjustly? And what are you becoming in that process? What are you becoming in that process? Are you being driven by that chip on your shoulder? Are you becoming whom you are despising? What if that revenge narrative doesn't work out? Or worse yet, what if it does? I expect you'll find yourself in the same dilemma as our friend Indigo Montoya, where you would start to wonder, what is the purpose of my life now? What if there is a better way? Yes, it's counterintuitive, but if you return evil, not with more evil, but with good, maybe that's what gives life. Maybe you become more and more like the one whom you love. And hopefully that's Jesus. Because when you're seeking somebody else's good, it doesn't necessarily mean, oh, I'm just doing good things for them. It means seeking their good. I think Pastor Enoch talked about this yesterday, that good is not just this general goodness, but it has a moral component to it. And so when you seek somebody else's good, it doesn't necessarily mean to keep the peace, I'm going to minimize what they've done, or I'm going to minimize their impact on my life, because we tend to do this to avoid conflict, right? I know I struggle with this a great deal. But you're not helping the other person know and understand how their actions and their attitudes have impacted you. And in the end, we forfeit a teaching opportunity for some of these people to help them understand, to wake up to the reality of their own sin or their own power that they display without even knowing it oftentimes. In the end, when we do that, when we forfeit the opportunity, we're not only looking out for our own good to avoid discomfort, but meanwhile, we still hold on to that resentment. In the end, it does no one any good. But here's the opportunity before us, my friends. We live in the world where it's so easy to react against whom you despise, whether it be online, in person, in the workplace, in school, at home, what have you. It's par for the course to just eye for an eye, tooth for the tooth. But what if followers of Jesus really took these verses seriously? Instead of reacting in defense, what if we learn to return evil with good? And it's not easy, my friends. And that's why it's important that we don't do this alone. We involve trusted friends, but most of all, we involve God. In the end, we need the good news to remind us daily of the great mercies we have received to allow this truth to continually renew and transform the way we see everything, including those whom we despise. So may God, in his mercy and his grace, infuse you with a freshness of that experience so that when we see all of life, we would see it through God's eyes. Let us pray. Father, we come before you recognizing just how challenging this word is, especially if left to our own devices, especially when left to our own strength. But Father, you've given us, hopefully, a renewed perspective on how to see those whom we despise, those who have wronged us, whether it be directly or indirectly. And so, Father, would you transform our hearts? Help us to see what you see. Help us to see other people the way that you see them. Father, you are a God of justice. You are a God of goodness. But Father, help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that reflects this, and to entrust our lives, to entrust our relationships to you. We believe that you can do anything, that nothing is impossible with you. There is nothing in this world that you cannot overcome. And so, Father, we pray that in that spirit, in your strength, that we would be able to live into this teaching, to live into this ethic of returning not evil with more evil, but evil with your goodness, so that we become increasingly like our Savior Jesus. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.